Welcome to the 2006 Torah Class Prophecy Conference featuring the teachings of Baruch Korman. This year's topic is the Book of Revelation Made Simple. This seminar consists of four CDs. This is CD number one.
The Book of Revelations is just that. It is a revealing. A revealing of the person and work of Messiah Yeshua. And what we're going to see tonight is how God reveals His Son in a very unique way. And we're going to understand His holy character because He is going to establish His holy kingdom. The word that most frequently appears in this book is the word throne. And that's what the Book of Revelation is all about. Establishing the throne of God upon earth. And those who are interested, those who are hungry for righteousness, they need to realize something. When we begin and look at the first verse, it says, the revelation of Messiah Yeshua that was given to him, that God gave to him, in order to show his servants, which needs to be, and what does your Bible say it needs to be? Oftentimes it says, soon. Well, that word for soon has to do with quickly. It's not a word that reveals the nearness of time. What he's trying to tell us is that this needs to be revealed. You and I need to know it. Because when the events of this book begin to take place, everything's going to happen very, very quickly. And if you're not prepared, and that's the purpose of this book, it's to prepare God's people so when the world begins to change radically, that we are not surprised, that we do not lose hope, that we're able to look out and see the faithfulness of God in the midst of chaos. Now, you can think for a moment about the book of Genesis. And how God, it says in verse 1, and there's a relationship, as we'll see before we conclude our studies, both tonight and tomorrow, between this book and the book of Genesis. Because in essence, where we're heading to is back to a new or a redeemed Garden of Eden. And what we find is this, as God prepared His creation for man, now God is preparing both His creation and man for this kingdom. And we need to realize that it is a call to, as we'll see when He speaks to the seven churches, it is a call to repentance. Look on. It says further on at the end of verse 1. And as you know, this first lesson is 45 minutes, so we're going to have to move quickly to get through it. It says here that He is going to inform us. He's going to inform us through His servant John that's going to bear witness concerning. And the word here means the thing of God. The thing of God. And that thing is the kingdom. And if you keep reading in verse 2, what you'll find is that it speaks about not only the thing of God, but it also says the testimony of Messiah Yeshua. Now, that's important because for us to understand this thing of God, which is the kingdom, we have to understand His person, His nature, His identity, and His character. Because He is the King of that kingdom. And this kingdom is going to reflect His character. So this revealing, what John wants to emphasize more than anything else, is that you and I need to come to know His character. Not just His identity, but how He behaves. And His character, as we'll see, may be surprising. Drop down to verse 4. He speaks to seven congregations. Now, your Bible may say church, and let's talk for a moment about the significance of that word. The word in the Greek language has to do with those who are called out. It's first used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for the group that came out of Egypt. A group, a mixed multitude of both Gentile and Jew, who all had something in common, and that was a Passover experience. And what we're going to see, because Messiah, one of the ways that He is revealed over and over in this book, is as the Lamb who was slain. In the same way as Passover, there was a lamb that was slain. And through this slain lamb, the people came out. And that's why the word for church means those who are called out. Those who came out of Egypt and were placed on a journey into the land of Israel. And that should frighten us some. Because the vast majority of those 600,000 men that came out, not to mention the women and the children, of those 600,000 men, only two made it into the land. And therefore, we need to learn from that about the call of preparation. To take seriously, because this book, as you all know, contains a blessing for those who read it. And the blessing is that we're going to be conformed, we're going to be transformed into the character of that kingdom. Now, how is that going to come about? Well, look at verse 4. He speaks to how many congregation? Seven. And the word for congregation as it, or church, modified the group that came out, and it was a group of people. He's speaking to people, but he uses the number seven because it tells us what he desires from us. The number seven has to do with holiness or sanctification. It has to do with a purpose, a stated purpose, a divine purpose, a godly purpose. And that's who he's speaking to. Those who realize that you and I have been called out for a purpose, that we are preparing for something that God wants to do, and that is to sanctify this world and to sanctify those who are going to be part of a new world, a redeemed world that he calls the New Jerusalem. Now, let me pause for a moment because I want us to see where we're going. Jerusalem, an important word, an important name. The first part of that name, Yerush, comes from a Hebrew word. Yerusha is the Hebrew word for inheritance. The word, last word, has to do with the word shalom. Now, oftentimes we think of that word as just peace. But literally, it's a fulfillment. I've shared with some of you here that when one pays a bill, he has to meshalem. He has to fulfill the obligation. And the word shalom has to do with fulfilling an obligation. That obligation is the will of God. So Jerusalem is important because it is the center of where God is going to fulfill His purposes, His will. And that is a holy purpose, a righteous purpose. Now, oftentimes, we see in Psalms, we see in prophecy, God speaks to us within Hebrew poetry. And the most common way that we know it's poetry is that it uses parallelism. It uses, in one sentence, a word, and then it uses a parallel word. For example, Jerusalem is oftentimes parallel to the name Zion or Zion. The rabbis teach rightly that Zion is the redeemed Jerusalem. Now, everyone knows in Israel what the significance is of the word Jerusalem. We just talked about that. But many people, I'm amazed at the people who don't think about the name Zion and what it means. Now, many people, and we have a couple Hebrew speakers here tonight, and if they heard the word Metsuyan, they would know what it meant. It's a word that means, and it's from that same root in Hebrew, it's a word that means excellence. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bring His excellency to His people. And that's going to be done when Jerusalem is redeemed and those who inhabit that city and who come up from the rest of the world to worship the King and to submit to Him are going to experience the excellency of God. And what this book is about is nothing more than the transition from this world, which is stained with sin, who is ruled by the prince of this age, and we know the hardship, the suffering, the trials of this world, which reflects sin or death, where we're coming into a world of excellency, which reflects His character and what He came to do, and that is to give life. So that's where we're going. So we see there's seven congregations, seven churches. There's also seven spirits. And what we see is how the Spirit of God, there's one Spirit of God, but He's called the seven spirits because He wants to show the inherent relationship between the people and His Spirit. That through His Spirit, the people are going to become what God has called us to be, this sanctified group of people. Now, the book of Revelation is interesting to study because God uses many things to convey truth. For example, if you look at chapter 1 of this book and you count how many times the number 7 appears, it appears 12 times. 12 having to do with the 12 tribes or the 12 disciples. The rabbis teach that 12 has to do simply with the people of God. And once again, we see what God's purpose is for His people, and that is to sanctify them over and over. Drop down to verse 6. He has a calling for us. He says He's going to do something. Now, this is very similar to what we read in Exodus 19 and verse 6, when God tells us that He wants to make His people, His nation, into a holy nation, a kingdom, a priest. And that's what we see here. That He is going to make us into a kingdom of priests unto God His Father. So now we have a unique calling that we are called to understand that in the same way that His Son, the Messiah, Yeshua, served His Father, we, through the revelation of this book, are going to learn our identity as His children and our call to be His servants. Now, that's important because all too often what we do is try to have God serve our desires and our wants and our hopes and our dreams. When God is revealing in this book that the dreams of man are going to perish, but the revelation of God is going to endure. So if we serve His revelation, if we understand His truth and move and submit to that, then we're going to find, once again, His excellency. And I make you a promise that His excellency, what He has in store for His people at the end, are going to far exceed. They are far better than your hopes or my dreams or our wants. Now, move down, if you would, to verse 7. In verse 7, we see an example of what John does over and over and over. And that is that he takes well-established and known verses and themes from the Old Testament, and he brings them in to his revelation. And sometimes he alters them. And the reason why he alters them is to give us additional revelation. He takes something that we know and he brings the change so we can have greater understanding. He uses something that is familiar to us and then he makes a change to it to give us more insight. And if you look at verse 7, he says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds." Now, Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse 13, speaks about the Son of Man who is going to come before the Ancient of Days, and all scholars agree that this Ancient of Days is God the Father. And we see a transition. There is a debate among the Masechet in the Talmud, the section in the Talmud called Sanhedrin, how Messiah comes. Because they look and they see in Zechariah that he comes riding upon a donkey in a humble fashion. And then in Daniel, we see that he comes in the clouds in a glorious fashion. So the rabbis have concluded that it's an either or. If we merit him, he'll come in the clouds. If we don't merit him, he'll come in a lowly fashion. But nowhere is another possibility given, and you know what that possibility is. That it's not an either or, but it's an also. First, he comes on a donkey because he has a lowly purpose. His purpose is a humble purpose, to suffer for sin, to make atonement, and bear eternal redemption for those who would receive him. But this book is not talking about that. It alludes to what he has done. But in the future, when it speaks of Messiah, it speaks about what Daniel says. And that is that this one, the Son of Man, who's going to come before the Ancient of Days, he's going to be seen coming in the clouds. And the point of that is that he's going to bring about what Daniel teaches. And that is the submissiveness of mankind. God tells us in Daniel chapter 7 that all peoples are going to bow down, and some Bibles may say serve. I've had many talks with rabbis in Israel and in the States before I left on that passage. And they say, and they don't know a lot about Daniel, because what's unique about this book, and we'll see it in a moment when we look later on into chapter 5. Daniel is told in his prophecy to seal the book. It's not for now. Seal it up. Where this book is being unsealed. The seals are broken. So from a rabbinical standpoint, Daniel is a book that we don't study. We're waiting for Elijah to come, as we sung tonight. And Elijah will teach us this book. He'll make these things clear, because it's impossible, they feel, to understand this truth now. But nevertheless, go look. And if you look in that section, it is not the word which they will say, because my question is, how can one come, this Son of Man, come before the Ancient of Days, God, the Holy God, the Supreme God, and God transfers upon him that all people, nations and tongues and languages should worship him. They say it's not worship, it's serve. So are you sure about that? Absolutely. But if you go to that famous passage that each person here knows about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got in a little bit of trouble, didn't they? Okay. Because they wouldn't bow down and worship this image. It's the same word. It's not a problem to serve something. It's a problem to worship. So it's undeniably in the book of Daniel, they're talking about one, the Son of Man, receiving the kingdom, the authority, the honor, the glory, and all worship, that all people should worship him. And that's what we see about this one who is Yeshua, Jesus. He's the one that John is revealing to us, this King of Kings, that's going to bring about the fulfillment of God's redemption. And the outcome of his redemption is Zion, or the excellency of God. Drop down to verse 9. Now, we're going to move quickly, in a few minutes, into these messages to the seven congregations. And let me share with you, there's a relationship between what John says in verse 9 and what he says to each of these seven congregations. Now, your hope and my hope may be, now, I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. But understand that God's people are going to go through a time of persecution. Now, let me tell you what I did not say. God's people are not going to experience the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. But persecution, he says, they persecuted me, they'll persecute you or us. It's a context. And we're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3, God's people are going to be suffering. We're going to see that again in chapter 6 in a very, very meaningful and clear way later on in our second study. So John is speaking in verse 9 of chapter 1 to his brethren, and he says that he is a partner in the sufferings. Understand that we're going to go through some hardships, but we're going to go through it with one another. It is going to be a time of sifting. It is going to teach us what sufferings always teach us, and that is that we must depend upon Him. And when we do, we will find His faithfulness. One of the ways that we bear witness to the lost, to those around us, is our ability to endure, and to endure without complaining, to know the contentment, the peace, in the midst of trials and tribulations. So John says in verse 9 that he's going to be a partner in the sufferings, but there's a purpose for that, because he's also a partner in the kingdom. And some things are worth suffering for. Not only is he going to suffer, not only is he going to be part of the kingdom, but notice he says that he's also going to have the patience. But the patience which are found, he says, the patience in Yeshua. See, in intimacy with Him, we have those things. We're going to know His sufferings, but we're going to know His patience, His endurance. And the end is the kingdom. Now, John tells us where he is when he receives this revelation on the island that is called Patmos. And once again, all these things are for what purpose? He says it again. This is the second time. For the, remember, I talked about the thing of God, which is what? The kingdom. And once again, he talks about not only the kingdom, the thing of God, but he also talks about the testimony of Messiah, the testimony of Yeshua. Why? Because the kingdom of God is defined. We understand it when we understand His character. Now, there's a lot that we can say, and for the sake of time, we'll move very quickly. He hears something from behind. You know, there's many places where that happens. For example, one that comes into my mind now is Abraham. When he lifted up and he looked, and that's a Hebrew expression for prayer, and he saw behind him, meaning he saw through revelation the goat, the ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. Remember that, because it's important to where we're going. God gives us the ability to see what we could never see on our own. I can't see behind me. I'm not interested in the past. I'm much more interested in the future. But God has to get our attention. And the hope of the reason why I'm here, the reason why that Tom invited me, was that we might understand that we have a dependence, we have a need for God to get our attention through this book, so we might turn, that we might make an adjustment. And if you don't know it, everyone here needs to make some adjustments to their spirituality, that we might be ready for this kingdom. Now, notice what he says in verse 10. He turns around because he hears a loud sound. We heard it a little while ago. We hear the sound of the voice of what? The shofar. Now, remember where we are. Remember I talked about Avraham Avinu, our father Abraham, who's at Mount Moriah. And there he sees behind him a ram caught in a thicket. What was caught? His horns. That's the shofar, the trumpet, the Jewish trumpet, the biblical trumpet. Now, what I want you to know is, what is the significance? Why is it called the shofar? Because the word for horn is the word karen. Karen. Got into an argument with a lady that I love very, very much. I consider her my second mother in many ways. And she says, my granddaughter, I'm taking to Israel for the Feast of Sukkot. Bob, you'll meet her. And she says, her name's Cassandra, but I want to give her a Hebrew name. She said, what's a good name? I said, You know, I love the Hebrew name Karen. And she screamed, she said, that's an English name. No, Karen is a Hebrew name. It means horn. It means to be exalted in a sense. But this doesn't use the word Karen. It uses the word shofar. The word shofar comes from the Hebrew word lehishtaper. It means to improve. Improvement is what it says. And what we find here is that God continuously, you'll see it over and over. We'll look at a few occurrences, but there's many, many more than you think. God sounds the shofar over and over and over in this book because He's going to bring about change. He's going to bring about improvement in our life. Now, do you remember what Abraham said about that ram that was caught? How did he get there? Do you remember? God saw and He provided. And that's what God's going to do. You may want to change, I may want to improve, but understand, you are helpless. Helpless, and this is what this book reveals, you are helpless to bring about improvement in your life. It's all through His work, what He provides for you, but you have to be open to His improvement. You have to seek what He can provide, and God is going to provide a lot in this book. Well, let's finish up briefly, chapter 1. It talks about not just seven congregations, but it talks about seven menorahs. Now, it's not the word for the menorah at Hanukkah. I'm looking at one right now. It has 8 plus the Shamus, the ninth candle. It's not talking about that. That is not called the menorah. It's called the Hanukkiah. A menorah is a lamp, and usually we're talking about the seven candle places. Now, He calls His people not just a congregation, but a menorah because the purpose of the menorah was to reveal the glory of God. You recall that the menorah was made of solid gold. There was something else among the vessels of the temple that was solid gold, and that was the mercy seat, what's called in Hebrew the kaporet, above the Ark of the Covenant. It was solid gold. It had the cherubim. It was pure gold. And we know in the book of Numbers, chapter 7, verse 89, when Moses went into the Holy of Holies to dedicate it, he heard the voice of God Almighty speaking to him from above this mercy seat. So the rabbis correctly, from the scripture, talk about the significance of the mercy seat, the kaporet, the testimony, whatever you want to call it, having an inherent relationship with the presence of God. And the menorah, we don't go into the Holy of Holies. It was closed. Now, I know Matthew 27 and about the veil being ripped, but that's another story. What we see here is that there's an inherent relationship between the fact that it's pure gold, both the mercy seat and the menorah. But God is in the Holy of Holies. The menorah is related to man in such a way. Man's call to be intimate with God, to reveal His glory. And you remember how the menorah was made? Yes, made of solid gold. The emphasis on purity. But it was made from what's called a gush achad. One lump. Gush zahab. One lump of gold. And you have to take a hammer and do what? Beat it into shape. That's what God does. We are His menorah. He takes our life and he takes His hammer and He beats us sometime because He wants us into His perfect form so we can reveal His glory. It's a process that we go through. And we find that hammer when we're not willing to submit, when we're not willing to fall into His order. It tells us here, drop down if you would. He speaks about in verse 16, verse 19 and 20, he speaks about the seven stars. These are like the lights for the menorah. And what he wants to realize is this, there's a relationship between the stars and the heavens, right? That's where they rest. That's where they are found. And if we're going to reveal the glory of God, if we're going to be able to have our lives be lit, if we're going to be the light of the world, which we're called to be, it comes through a heavenly work. See, all too often people try to light themselves up through material means. He's saying here, it's a heavenly flame. It's not something that you can kindle. It's something that God is willing to do, but it's through that submissiveness, that willingness to be conformed into His image. Well, let's move on into chapter 2. Here we have seven messages. Now, it's impossible in the next few minutes to deal with each church, each congregation, in an extensive way. So what I'd like to do is just highlight a few things and point out a few more things to help you in your own personal study of this book. Now, let me share with you that in all my desire to convey this, I want to emphasize that the seven churches here represent the church in its completeness. It's not speaking about seven times, seven epochs of time. Some people who interpret this say that the first church has to do with an earlier time, the second one later, the third one even later. No. It's speaking about God's people in a collective manner. And He reveals tendencies, both good and bad, concerning His people. The things that are going to characterize them, in my opinion, not only now, but especially in the last days. Now, through each of these messages, we find three things that they have in common. First of all, Messiah is revealing a different aspect of either His personality, His attributes, or His behavior. What He does or who He is. And once again, that should not surprise us, because the nature of this book is a revelation of first and foremost Him. I can promise you this. If you understand who He is, and you understand His character, and you love His identity, and you show the same character in your life, you're going to be prepared. You're going to be fine for that kingdom. Let's look at the first letter. He sends it to some Bibles say, angel. Some will translate this word messenger. It's probably to the one who is the leader of this congregation. There's other interpretations. Speaks to the one at Ephesus. And he writes, he says, and there's many things that we can point out, but he writes that he walks in the midst of the seven menorahs, the seven golden menorahs. So we don't have to look far for His presence. He is among us. And He's walking among us, not just when we're in some building, but wherever He goes, He is watching. And we're going to find out towards the end of our study tomorrow night, not only is He watching, but He's recording every deed. And Judaism accurately tells us that a deed is not just something you do, but it's also a thought. You can get in trouble for what you think as well. So he says here, look at verse 2. He says, I know your works. Hear that? He doesn't say, I know what you believe. Now, what we believe are important, but the proof of what we believe is in what we do. Very simple. He knows also our labor, the effort that we're putting in to do His work, or the lack thereof. And we see in verse 5 that He's calling, and this is consistent in almost every message, He's calling us to repentance. Now, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta can have two meanings. It can have after or the sense of with. And both are relevant for understanding what repentance is. Repentance is a behavior. Repentance is a change in your life. The Hebrew word means to turn, always to turn towards God. The Greek word emphasizes two things. First of all, it emphasizes knowledge. Remember, meta, the first part, means after. After knowing something, there ought to be a change in direction. God holds us to the things that He reveals to us. Did you realize that? He holds us to the things that He reveals to us. So with knowledge, or after knowing, there should be a change, or with knowledge, there should be a transformation. God understands that we don't know all things. But I promise you this. Even someone who is a recent believer, who maybe have only studied God's Word for a few months, let me tell you, even in a short time, if you would be willing, or if I would be willing, to put into practice what we learn the first 2 or 3 months after faith, what we learn, I believe that we would be spiritual giants. See, the problem in my life is not that I don't know what to do. Oftentimes I choose not to do it and do the opposite. It says here, look at it. It says in verse 5, he says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and return in repentance and do the deeds, the former deeds." See, he talks about how we were. Did you realize that spirituality, a lot of people are more mature spiritually shortly after they became believers than years after? We go backwards rather than go forwards. He says here, "Or I will remove your menorah, your light, from its place." And that's why so many places. There's a guest tonight from New Hampshire. I was up in the Northeast a few months ago, and the individual that I was speaking at his congregation says, "We're looking at buying a building." I said, "Really?" He says, "You can't believe the number of church buildings that are available that are on the market to be sold." Why is that? Why is that? Because God's removing the light. And when there's no light, there's no revelation. And soon after, there's no people. So God is faithful, doing His work. Now, verse 7 tells us something. This is consistent in every one of His messages. He says, "To whom there is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Right? You know, that tells me two things. Number one, God is wanting to communicate with us. He is speaking to us. The problem is that we're not listening. And each time after that, He reveals something. He talks about us being overcomers. Each time He says that we are dependent to each message, each church, we are dependent upon His revelation, His Spirit to communicate truth, in order that we might what? Be overcomers. Now, let me tell you where we're going in the next lesson. We're going to begin in chapter 4. And that many people, and you hear this again because I want you to get this. This is vital for understanding the book of Revelation. It makes no sense to believe that in chapter 4, God's people are over, done with in this book, when His message in chapter 2 and 3 is to overcome, and He reveals to us the principles of overcoming. What? If there's nothing to overcome, He's speaking to the wrong group. Let me tell you, you and I are going to be challenged in the last days. If this is the last days, or we're getting close, whoever's alive towards the end, when these things start happening, they, the believing community, are going to be challenged. And God's expectation is that we are going to be victorious. But it depends whether we receive the blessing of this book. It ends the first lesson, or the first message, the first church. "To the one who overcomes, I am giving to him to eat from the tree of life in the garden of God." I like that change. This is one of the things I'm talking about. It doesn't say the Garden of Eden. He makes the change. It's the garden of God. And when you go into the garden of God, you know who you meet there? God. And that's what we're going to see in the New Jerusalem. Let's move on to the second church. The one at Smyrna. Now here, Messiah reveals himself. Remember, each time at the beginning of the letter, he reveals something new about Messiah. He talks about Messiah being the beginning and the end. The one who was dead and is alive. Death, understand something, death is not a problem. Not if we die for Him. Not if we die in Him. Death is not an end, it's a transformation. And he tells us that. He says, I know your tribulation and your suffering. He's aware of what we're going through. He knows the slander, verse 9, that His people are going to be enduring. And He knows that today we are dwelling in the midst of satanic activity. And unfortunately, there's a transformation coming oftentimes to the house of God where it's being transformed for the purposes of the enemy. There is a lot of false teaching. You should be surprised by that, because Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us there's going to be a turning away, a leaving, a forsaking. And they use the word in Greek for apostasy. It all comes together. He tells us at the end of this second message to the church at Smyrna, He tells us that there's a benefit from doing repentance. There is a benefit from being overcomers. He says such people will not suffer, will not be harmed, is the word He uses, in the second death. And we'll talk more about that when we see what He means by the second death. It's the second death that we need to be concerned with. The first death is not a problem. Let's move on to the third letter. So the church at Pergamos. Now, he says, if you look at verse 13, he speaks about the throne of Satan. There is a throne of Satan. And right now, it's much nearer than the throne of God. And what he's revealing here is this battle that's going on. Now, if it was just a battle between Satan and God, as we'll see in Revelation 20, it'll be over like that. But really, what it is a battle for us. Not just for our salvation, but for our faithfulness. And it's all rooted in the fact that God has given us a great ability, the ability to choose. The problem is that we abuse that ability. He tells us in verse 13 that there's the throne of Satan. And he says that this church, he has some things against it. And if you drop down to verse 14, he talks about those who are teaching, who are holding to the Torah of who? Balaam. Now, this is timely because every synagogue in the world read about Balaam this past Shabbat. Now, Balaam was an individual who was a prophet of God. He was not Jewish, he was a Gentile. He spoke to God, he summoned God. God gave him great revelation. He also had the power to bless and to curse. The problem is that he enjoyed using it, not for God's purposes, but for his own. But he was very, very subtle about that. Let me give you an example, very brief. Remember when the messengers came from Balak, the king of Moab? Balaam, I want you to do something. There's a people who have come out of Egypt. I want you to curse them. He says, oh no. I could never do that. Not even if you give me your house full of gold and silver. Maybe two houses I might. That's the intent. I mean, if you, just let your no be no. When he says, I couldn't do it for this price, the rabbis teach he was hitting at a better price. He says, you got to go away. He's a little hard to get. Now, good businessman. Don't take the first offer. So they come back, and the ministers, the important people, not just messengers, but the cabinet members is what the intent is. People who were very close to the king came. And he says, well, I have to check again. Let me tell you. If God says no, don't ask anymore. It's still no. God doesn't change. He doesn't negotiate. So he says, basically, please God, can I go? He says, you want to go so much? Go, but you can't do a thing. You can't say a word. Now let me give you an example of what he was meaning here. You want to go out to eat with me tonight? You can't enter into the restaurant, but you can go. You want to go? I don't think you probably will. It serves no purpose. The fact that he went shows he wasn't interested in obeying God. And the reason why he talks about the Torah, Bilam, is that he did not curse Israel, but he used his wisdom, his understanding, to give a message to the king on how to bring them to fall, how to cause them to stumble. See, the Torah of Bilam is circumventing the truth, not doing anything overtly sinful, but the results are the same. But you think that you can't escape the judgment because you didn't do, you didn't break the letter of the law. Once again, he tells the people in verse 16, return in repentance. Finally, he talks about that he is going to give us a white rock. I'm looking forward to that white rock. It is a symbol of justification. That's what it tells us. A white rock is a symbol of justification. And he tells us here that there's going to be something written on that rock, and it's going to be a new name. Name is synonymous with character. See, when you are justified by the grace of God, not by works, when you are justified by the grace of God, it will impact your character. You are going to have a new name, a new character. And that name is written on that white rock because your character is going to be impurity. Let's move on to the fourth congregation, the one at Thyatira. Once again, he reveals himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire, whose feet are like sparkling copper or bronze. And once again he says, I know your works, over and over and over. To five of these seven congregations, he says, I know your works. In other words, he's paying attention to you. He's watching, and he's marking down. He says he has a small complaint against this church, that they tolerate the teaching and the seducing of this woman who is no prophet, but she calls herself a prophet, Jezebel. And once again, he's speaking about how things are out of order. There is no discipline, there is no restraint. One can do what he wants or she wants. There's not a call from God required, there's simply a desire to do. There's no checks. There's no balance. There's no upholding scriptural admonitions. It tells us at the end, verse 26 of this lesson, this message to the church, he reveals himself. He says, the one who overcomes, who keeps his deeds unto the end, perseverance. He says, I am going to give you authority over the nations. He's going to cause us to rule with a rod of iron. He tells us finally, let us once again hear what the Spirit says. This continual emphasis on our need of revelation, our need of hearing from Him. You know, over and over, going back to Abraham, when he was going to Mount Moriah, over and over it says he lifted up his eyes and looked. It's an idiom of prayer. He began, but he realized what he heard at the beginning was not sufficient to go all the way. He constantly needed God's inspiration, God's guidance. Move on to chapter 3. In the message to the church at Sardis. Once again, he's calling with the phrase, the seven spirits of the God, the seven stars. He says, I know your works. And he says, your works are not sufficient. They're not proper. He uses the word complete. They're lacking something because they do not reflect the character of his kingdom. And he tells us, once again, look at verse 5. He tells us to remember what we have heard and received and guard, he uses the word. Guard yourselves and repent once more. He says, if you're not diligent, one who is not diligent is going to fail. And how is he going to fail? Very briefly, he says, you won't be aware of the time. You're not going to know the season. He says, if you will not repent, if you do not become diligent, you will not know the hour that this is all coming. What's interesting to note, if you look sometime at 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4, it tells us something. If we're not walking in the light, then Messiah is going to come as a thief in the night. But if we're walking in the light, we're going to have insight. We're going to see the events unfold. We may not know the day or the hour, but we're going to know the nearness. In the same way that Noah knew that the flood was at hand 7 days before, and he entered in. Didn't know when, but he knew the time was right. He tells us, look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He's going to clothe us. The one who overcomes is going to be clothed in white garments. And I'm not going to wipe out his name from the book of life. Now, some people say, there you have it. Wipe out the name. That means you can be saved and be lost. No, it doesn't. Moses told God before anything, God, if you just turn away from my people, blot me out of the name, brought my name out of the book. See, God's done something. He has written everyone's name in the book of life. So that when we stand before Him, if someone, I'm not going to be part by God's grace of that great white throne judgment, no believer will be, but those who are, He's going to say, well, I'm going to look at all your deeds. You're lacking. And someone's going to say, is there any way? Well, if your name is written in this book, you can enter in. And in the same way, they're going to see their name, not written, but crossed out, wiped out. Why? Because of rejection of what God has provided. See, we're going to see here, there's going to be people who suffer loss because they would not respond to the truth of His message. Move on. Chapter 3 and verse 7. The church of Philadelphia. He talks once more about the kingdom. He talks about the key of David, which can open and won't be closed, and closed and won't be open. He says once more, verse 8, I know your works. He tells the people, don't deny his name, don't deny his character, but to reflect that character. He tells us to walk in the commandments, to do so with patience. And he tells us, finally there, he says in verse 11, I am coming quickly. He says, strengthen those things in order that no one is able to take your crown. Now, God has rewards. He has a plan for your life, a purpose. And when you submit to that, there are rewards. But there are individuals who Satan is controlling, who is trying to take your crowns. And those crowns are how, and I believe we're going to have each of us, a personal opportunity. What are we going to do with those crowns? Cast them before Him. A personal opportunity to show our appreciation, our gratitude, our worship before Him. And when he talks about wiping away every tear, it is going to be one sad thing to go before him empty-handed. It is a call to perseverance. It's a call to work. Finally, as we conclude, the last one, the church of Laodicea. He says here, this one who is faithful, the faithful witness, the faithful and true, he says that he is the first of the creation of God. Meaning, he reveals the purpose of God's creation. He says in verse 15, what? I know your works. Drop down finally to verse 21. Once again, over, over, and over, he speaks to the one who overcomes. He says, I am giving to you something. He says that you sit with me upon my throne. He talks about the fact that he wants to be intimate with us. That we are going to be with him and before the Father. And finally he concludes his message with that wisdom to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to his people. God is communicating. God wants intimacy with you. And God has a call for your life. He has a call for his people. And when we begin this second lesson this evening, we're going to see some of the events that are going to be placed before us that we will have the opportunity to bear much fruit in the midst of such trials. So
this is the end of CD number 1. Please insert disc number 2.